Let us turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8, verse 22, and also verses 30 and 31. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Verse 30, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. And then in Luke chapter 2, Luke 2, beginning with verse 10 through 15, and also verse 20. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And then verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then finally, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Beginning with verse 25 through 28. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance.
We're really very excited, very pleased to be able to consider a topic such as this. The fact that there is such a thing as joy is something that is in the hearts, I think, of every human being. The thought that one can have joy is something that every human heart desires. Often the human heart settles for happiness that responds to a certain set of circumstances, and then circumstances change and that passes away. But the idea that the believer can know what joy is, true joy, this is what we want to enjoy together in our study. In Galatians chapter 5, we are told that joy is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we can know that this ought to be a characteristic of the believer. This is not something that we hope to have or that we hope to attain or hope to reach. It's something that God intends will be a characteristic in us because it is produced in us by His Spirit. And with that in mind, we want to understand how that is. First of all, focusing, of course, as we've read in these scriptures, on joy as it is seen in the Lord Jesus Himself. To understand what it was that brought joy to His heart, and then in the afternoon to consider how we can learn from that and have joy in our lives as well. The themes that will produce joy in our lives so that the Holy Spirit will be free to produce that in us. And so we would desire to focus especially on the theme itself. There are many, many directions that these passages can take us into. We want to try to limit our discussions and focus on the theme of the session, each individual session. There, no doubt, are ways that the morning might overlap with the afternoon. We'll try to focus our thoughts on just the morning session topic in particular. And we also always appreciate the fact that many are here who have many wonderful thoughts to share. So we want to give as much liberty and as much space for participation by as many different ones as possible. So let's wait on one another. If one comment has been made, let's listen to it and give a moment of pause to consider it. We don't want to jump in one after the other. And also, we don't want to multiply our own personal comments. Of course, as the Lord leads, we would want to give what builds on the theme. Also, the fact is that there always is a contest against time, you might say. We have an hour and a quarter until this meeting concludes, and we have five very wonderful subjects that are part of the session this morning. And so we want to try to watch our time as well, and a few of us will try to be responsible to help make sure that we don't spend too much time in one area, not to limit the wonderful thoughts of one area, but in order to be able to allow us to enjoy all five of these different subheadings of this theme. With that said, we look to the Lord and ask Him to help us as we consider joy as seen in the Lord Jesus.
Jesus delighted in the saints. The Lord Jesus delighted in the saints. At Psalm 16, verse 2 and 3. He delighted in the law of the Lord, the scriptures, Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Also Psalm 119, about six verses there. He delighted in God the Father revealed these things to babes and not to the wise and prudent. That's Matthew 11, verse 25 to 27. He had joy regarding the treasure hid in the field and the one pearl of great price. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. He rejoiced in the lost sheep being found. He rejoiced in His servant's position in the world to come, the kingdom. And He is presently not the man of sorrows. He was. He's the man of joy. Psalm 21. Gladness fills His heart because He's right at God the Father's right hand. Characteristically, He was the man of sorrows. No, not so any longer. He doesn't cry anymore. He doesn't mourn anymore. He's the man of gladness. Joy fills His heart. I just thought I'd add this. Thank you.
I think that adds to the definition of the word joy, because I think it's essential that we have a grasp of what the expression joy really means. Steve, you made the comparison between happiness and joy a while ago. Happiness related to happenings. If something is happening, and especially if it's happening in my favor, then I'm happy. If it's happening outside of my favor, then I'm sad. But joy, on the other hand, does not look at the circumstances around it. Joy is a settled reality and delight in the midst of whether it is abnormal or unusually good. So I think we need to appreciate that the thoughts that you brought, Bob, about rejoicing and gladness, these are the kind of words that help to give us an appreciation of what joy really means.
I think the fact that there is this explanation of joy helps us to see, as we look at the verses in Proverbs along with the others, there's some points of connection in what has been said. The fact that the joy that is seen here in Proverbs 8 that we see prophetically of the Lord himself, that he was with the Father and he was his delight and he was rejoicing before him. It's just the enjoyment of one another's presence, if we might say it that way. Not because anything had happened at all, just that they were with one another. There, the relationship that could be enjoyed was consciously known as one of joy. And then it goes into what was already mentioned as well, that there was already joy in the inhabited part of the earth. The fact that the earth that was being created, the relationship of the Lord Jesus was before his works of old, before creation, we might say, in verse 22. And yet, knowing that creation was going to be accomplished, and he himself, we know, was the agent of God to bring about that creation, knowing that God would have this design of inhabiting the world, that he delighted there as well, that he took delight in the fact that God was establishing or planning those with whom he could also have a relationship. The existence of a relationship where there can be joy, this is a grand thing to see, even before all these other parts of history, even before time unfolded.
Why is it in the feminine? Why is it given in the feminine tense? Wisdom is feminine. Anyone have any suggestion about that? We know it's the Lord Jesus, but it's feminine. Do you think it's because he took a subjective place? Or possibly it is. We were at a funeral service in Georgia, in Florida, a couple of years ago, and they passed out the famous Apostles' Creed, an English document by all English-speaking churches, islands, countries, and what have you. And it said this: I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Wrong. The Lord Jesus is the maker of heaven and earth. All things are made by him, for him. Without him was nothing made that was made. The Lord Jesus created the universe. Of course God the Father was there. Of course the Holy Spirit was there. But all creation is attributed to the Lord Jesus before he became a man. The Lord Jesus opened up the Red Sea, it says in Isaiah 50. He opened the Jordan River. The Lord Jesus did. He is God of all, blessed forever, and yet he takes a subjective position coming into manhood. That's why you have the, no doubt, the feminine pronoun in Proverbs 8.
Maybe we could say, too, that, just to emphasize something that's already been touched on, that there was joy in what was already in that moment in time, the relationship that already existed. And there was also joy, if we might say, in anticipation of something that had not yet come, the inhabited world that was yet to be made. The fact that there was a plan that the world would be inhabited and there would be an expansion of the relationship, an opportunity to have a relationship with the, that part of creation as well. But the thought being that joy is present in the moment, we see that there's joy for something that is existing at that moment, the relationship, but also joy that for something that is yet to come, joy that one knows is coming. The Lord Jesus knew this was coming, that creation would be made and that there would be an inhabited part of the world, and yet it had not been done yet, and yet there was joy in anticipation of that. And so this also helps us to see that joy is, it finds its resting place, finds its source in not only what we have presently, but also with what is to come. The Lord Jesus displaying this joy, even anticipating what was going to come yet next or come later, and yet there is joy knowing that.
I was also thinking, Steve, that what we have here is the eternal character of the Son, who was ever in the bosom of the Father, delighting in that eternal relationship that ever existed, and the mutual enjoyment between divine persons, the Father and Son, so that there could be the expression, I was by him his nursling. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I think this is very special because it brings us into the realm of where eternal things that you and I are not able to touch, but they were ever there in all eternity. And as a result, God the Father, God the Son, delighting together in mutual conditions of love that we now can appreciate as we read them.
One that was raised in a Roman Catholic background to realize that there was joy in the Godhead, want to thrill our hearts as believers. Because you grow up thinking God is a God that you should just fear, and that there's no real emotion on his part. But to read these passages, and I don't care how many times I read them, to think that I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. For a believer, that ought to just make us thrill at what a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful thing it is to know the persons of Godhead and to realize that they have rejoiced before each other, that the Father took delight in the Son. That just thrills my heart.
I wonder if we might use that as a means to link into Luke chapter 2. Maybe other thoughts in Proverbs, not want to cut those off, but if we turn to Luke chapter 2, we might say that this is the fruition or the beginning of the fruition of all this joy that took place in eternity past. Something happened to, cause something else besides joy. And that was anger at sin. When sin entered in the world, this was not part of God's plan. And as a result, the Lord Jesus had to enter the world as the Savior. There was now in that habitable part of the world that God intended to be a place of, or a relationship of fellowship and joy. Now that creation has to be redeemed. There has to be reconciliation. There has to be all these aspects of the work of salvation, and the Lord Jesus is going to accomplish them. He is not going to, if we could say, allow the joy to be removed. Joy is going to be maintained, but it's going to take something new, something else, to come in, and that is his arrival as the Savior. And so when we see his birth, we can see that the very first word of the angel in verse 10, is that these are good tidings of great joy. It would have been very easy for the angel to say, I bring you tidings, or I bring you tidings of joy. But it's, I bring you good tidings of great joy. The intention that God had to have this joy, the Lord Jesus having this joy with the habitable part of the earth, and those who lived in it, this is now the moment when God is going to put in motion, God, the author of salvation, the Lord Jesus, the one who carries out this plan, it's being put in motion. This is the moment in time. God, from eternity, has now stepped into time. What a marvelous expression to even consider that this is what happened. And it's good tidings of great joy. At his birth, heaven itself can't contain itself, if we might say it this way. The angels realize what a moment of joy this is. Good tidings of great joy. When we consider what is announced in this passage in Luke chapter 2, we can see the further expression of what is being said and done.
Psalm 16, we read the last verse 11, says, in thy presence, or David says it, thy countenance is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Just along the same lines, that to think, you know, that joy was something that existed before the universe. It existed in God, in the relationship between Father and Son. And before the Lord Jesus says he was rejoicing, it says that he was the delight of someone else. So before he rejoiced, he brought joy to God the Father. And now in the Gospel of Luke, this source of joy, both in terms of giving joy and being joyful, has now come to us, come to earth.
It is very important to note here too that what happened in Luke did not caught God by surprise. Not only that, but this did not deter or interrupt the joy that exists between the eternal deities. Because as we have, even on the banks of Jordan, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that the Father could intervene, declaring that this is his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased of, and on the other occasion that they should hear him. So, yes, we have the Lord Jesus coming in because of sin that interrupts man's communion with God. But this did not happen and caught God off surprise, so he had to come up with a second thought. We can remember way before creation, when the question was asked, who would go? Sin had not come in as yet. And even at the inception of sin in the garden, it was announced that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head. So this was all in God's plan, because he knew, as we're looking at Proverbs here, the Lord Jesus as wisdom, the one who knew all things, the one who was with God even in the beginning, the entire plan of salvation was worked out even before his inception of coming into the world. So just a thought that we should carry with us this morning.
We might add to what takes place in Luke 2 that the angelic hosts now can visibly see their Creator in the form of a baby, the Lord Jesus. And what joy it brought to heaven and to them, that they could view him, knowing that he is who he is. And now to be also privileged to announce this to a group of shepherds and let them know this is who is coming, this great one, this one who will be Savior, born this day. What an announcement. What a privilege for them to announce it, but also what a joy for them to actually see their Creator. We could learn from that, couldn't we? That they appreciated His coming so much. They couldn't withhold their voice. And later on in this passage, we hear that this one angel is then accompanied by many angels. And they're saying in verse 13, I'm going quickly, but just to see this, that they're saying, glory to God. This is the right response to seeing the Lord Jesus as this gift of joy from God the Father coming to earth in incarnation, the one who was forever, was always in the Father's bosom, the eternal one. And what a delight to their hearts.
I was just thinking of the expansion that comes in as we come to Luke 2. If we've been talking about Proverbs 8, and we have been reflecting on what was existing between divine persons, Father and Son, that the joy is not curtailed between divine persons. It's now expanded. We realize that sin came in and affected God's fair creation, requiring now God to interpose Himself in love and grace. But it has always been the heart of God that there should be joy. Remember in creation, the visitation of God into the garden to commune with Adam and Eve. That was a sense of joy. But we know sin broke that. And God does not detain Himself, and the Son doesn't detain Himself, but rather here is an expression of the joy in Luke 2. The angelic host is also brought in, as you've been pointing out, Bill, brought into the place of enjoyment of that same joy. You'd remember when creation occurred, the morning stars sang together. They were the angelic host engaged in looking at God's great and mighty work in creation, and they were ecstatic about it. Here they're also ecstatic now for the presence of God in a man, God incarnate in His blessed Son. They are rejoicing and delighting to announce glad tidings of joy as a result of a babe in the manger.
Angels had never seen the Lord Jesus before, as you said, Bill. They never had seen Him. He was seen of angels when He was born in Bethlehem. And while He was a little baby, He was holding the whole universe into space. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus. Now, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord in His resurrection. You said, we've never seen Him. Yes, we have. We've seen the Lord Jesus by faith. We see Jesus crowned with glory, honor, majesty, and splendor by faith. And we will see Him face to face when He comes. So how wonderful that is. Scene of angels.
I think it is important to realize when we are talking about joy, we are not simply talking about emotion. But in the scriptures that we have read so far, we're talking about a person. The Lord Jesus is joy. Joy is personified in Him. It is seen in Proverbs, as we have said already, that He is joy in eternity. Again, another proof that God is a triune God. Because there was communication, there was rejoicing between the persons in the Godhead. If God is only, as some try to describe Him, as only one in that kind of mindset, then God must have changed. Because then there will be a rejoicing or there will be a communication. when creation have taken place. So that's another proof that the truth of Christianity of a triune God, just for the fact that there was a rejoicing, that means there were more than one single person in there. That is the beauty of Christianity that described to God who God is. So number one, the Lord Jesus is joy. I stand to be corrected. I don't think the word joy is mentioned in the book of Genesis. I don't think you will find it there. You might find laughter. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. But you don't find the word joy in the book of Genesis. Because in the book of Genesis, what we see is man. In different aspects of him, whether it is in the garden, whether it is Noah, whether it is Abraham, or so on, you don't need joy at all. But when you come to the New Testament, and the man of God chosen is introduced, you just don't find joy. You find exceedingly great joy right off the bat in Matthew chapter 2. Opening of the New Testament, when the wise men saw the star, they rejoice in exceeding great joy. And if you go to Luke, again, as the scripture that was before us, joy was in a person. That person is the Lord Jesus. Don't read it in Genesis, yet the New Testament is full of it. The Lord Jesus is joy. And that's very important for us to realize. It is not circumstances. It is not only emotion. It is a person.
Now we've been saying that there was joy connected with his birth, and we've also been saying that the Lord Jesus himself personifies joy, and that he himself displayed joy. He also brought joy to the Father, as we had it mentioned. And he, someone alluded earlier to the fact that the Father's joy continued unabated while the Son was here on the earth. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my anointed one, the one whom I, in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who does all my pleasure. This is the one in whom I find all my delight. And the Lord Jesus also, it's not just that he came into this world and there was joy connected with his birth, but it's also that he himself had joy displayed constantly in his own life. And if we would use this connection to look at the next passage, it's the passage in Psalm 16, pardon me, Psalm 40. I think there will be many links to this thought, but in Psalm 40, we have the reference that he delights to do the will of God, Psalm 40, verse 8. You probably would remember that this passage is also quoted in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we learn something additional. It says there that a body you have prepared me. Here the wording is a little different. In verse 6, my ears have been opened. But the translation that is used, that is given in Hebrews, talks about the body being prepared. So that links the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, that God prepared this body in which the Lord Jesus would do God's will perfectly. And while the Lord Jesus was doing God's will perfectly, it was completely his delight. We have the word delight here in Psalm 40, verse 8. It's not included in the quotation in Hebrews. And so when we would think of how these two things go together, the Father prepared the body specifically for the Lord Jesus to do the will of God. He would not choose sacrifice and offering. You have prepared for me a body in which I will... In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do your will, O God. But when he does the will of God, it's a thing of delight for him. And when we would think of all kinds of aspects of the way in which the Lord Jesus' life displayed his joy at doing the will of the Father, I believe there would be many, many other links in the Gospels when we see this, that the Lord Jesus was not carrying out a task. We may sometimes do that when we do the will of someone else, when we do something in our job, we may just carry out a task. But the Lord Jesus was not just carrying out a task. He was finding full delight in
the will of the Father.
This reminds me of not only from Psalm 40, but also Psalm 1, and where the very first psalm of the Bible is really introducing us to that blessed person, the Lord Jesus. And we read in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man," we know who that man is, "that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." This is the Lord Jesus, and he is, when he now has begun his public ministry, we see how everything he did was in the will of the Father. It was Word of God that was his delight. He enjoyed doing God's will, and he would do his will by obedience to the Word of God. And we can see how, even during his temptation in the wilderness, what did he do? He referred to the Scriptures in rebuking the enemy of our soul, Satan. And this is another proof of his delight in the law. And so he's an example to us, of course, but just to see how he delighted to do the Father's will, he found joy in obeying the Word of God. Not that he could ever disobey it, but as a man, he would obey the Word of God by delighting in it, and he would meditate in it day and night.
The difference between Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10 is a slight difference. In Psalm 40, his ears, that's for his personal life before God the Father. Hebrews 10, a body, because he died upon the cross, had to have a body to do that. Also, the reason delight is mentioned out in Psalm and Hebrews 10, because a sin offering is mentioned. He didn't delight in sin. But in Psalm 40, he delighted to do the will of God. How wonderful that is. And incidentally, the will of God is always with God the Father. The good pleasure of his will. Whose will? God the Father's will. The mystery of his will. Whose will? God the Father's will. The counsel of his will. God the Father's will. We talk about doing the will of the Lord. Yes, it's true. And he came down to do God the Father's will.
I was thinking how verse 7 of Psalm 40, this messianic psalm, is of importance. Just the expression, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." So it's not just only the fact that I delight to do thy will, and I did it in my person here in manhood for the pleasure of the heart of God. But he's telling us that there is an eternal link to doing this will. It was written. Not just that I did it, but if you go back to the volume of the book, it is written of me. And I think that volume takes us back to the entire counsels of God. That in the entire counsels of God, there is the recorded for us the blessedness of this man who will, in time in manhood, express the will, but it was part of divine counsel that there should be the expression of this will in a blessed man.
Okay. You know, you cannot help but it sort of excites you when you think of this joy. And when you get Psalms 1, Psalms 1 really is dispensational in aspect, prophetic, and it really looks forward to that bodily remnant in a coming day, in that latter day, when God's government shall be seen, and there really shall be joy. And that godly man shall be able to, you know, I was just looking at the Psalms 1, and his delight is in Jehovah's Lord, and in his Lord does he meditate on day and night. So there is just joy. Not only was there great joy on earth when you saw it in Luke chapter 2 at his birth, but in the latter day that joy shall permeate his kingdom.
I'd like to link this with a verse in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 34, where the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples. They had accompanied him to Sychar's well and went into the town to get something to eat. And meanwhile, we would remember the story. This woman came and the Lord Jesus had a conversation with her. A very wonderful conversation where she left her water pots and spoke of him. When the disciples came back with food, John 4 verse 31 says, the disciples were telling him to eat. And he said, I already had eaten. I have food to eat, but you don't know of. And he says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, we don't have the word joy and delight in this verse, but I would like to have us just consider, in our own experience, don't you just love to sit down to a good meal? We just love to see a wonderful spread on the table, or we're going to a restaurant where we know we're going to have some special dishes that are prepared just so, or when somebody makes that particular meal that we really appreciate, that we really enjoy. If you have a birthday meal or something that you request, you know you're going to have something that you really enjoy. We might think of the Lord Jesus in this manner, that he says, my food, this is what fills me. This is what brings me pleasure and satisfaction. This is what nourishes my spirit, if we might say it this way, to do the will of God. Who else could it be said of that they would delight in the law of the Lord? There's not another human being, there's not any human being who could say, I delight in the law of the Lord, because what does the law of God do to us? It condemns us when we stand before God and here's the law of the Lord and our natural condition, and the law is telling us, here's what you did wrong, and here's what you did wrong, and here's what you did wrong. Do this, and do this, and do this, and you haven't done this, and this, and this. The law is not really something that we can truly delight in. We can take those words for ourselves and apply them to ourselves and appreciate them now as God's people. But really, in our natural condition, none of us would ever say, I delight in the law of the Lord. But the Lord Jesus, this is where his delight was. And in carrying out that will, doing the will of the Father, finding it to be his food, his pleasurable meal, this is what filled him and satisfied him. Even in specific experiences, knowing consciously that he was carrying out the will of the Father and being able to finish his work.
I have a scripture that just confirms what you've been saying, Brother Steve, in John 8, verse 29. But I'd like, for the context, just to give that setting. He was speaking of the Father, and they realized that he was making himself equal to the Father. But he says in verse 27, they understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he. And that I do nothing of myself. I do nothing of myself, he says. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So everything he said was given to him from the Father. And then the next verse, verse 29 of John 8. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. And this just goes back to, you know, what was said earlier about his life here was not only an eternity past, was he joy to the Father, but his life was a complete joy to God the Father. And everything he said and everything he did was a delight to God the Father and was a joy for him.
I wonder if I'd ask a question. A question on the expression, thy law is within my heart. Is this more than just simply him having some assessment of the law of his God? Or is it the idea of the law written? He is as a tablet upon which the law is written. And as a result, it is more than just simply a mental expression of the law. And I ask that again in relation to, you remember in the temptation, he would express from time to time, it is written. Is it just simply something recorded, or is it something totally appreciated and apprehended by this blessed person?
verses about the law of the Lord in Psalm 119, verse 16, verse 24, verse 47, verse 77, and verse 174, all about the delighting in the law of the Lord. He was the only one to do that. It's not just a Decalogue, but it's the Word of God. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and there they which testify of me.
So you give us a little bit more on the writing. How is it written?
You tell us. It's written in the heart of the Lord Jesus, no doubt.
Well, if there are not specific additional comments, I guess you would say at least that no one disagrees with the suggestion that you made, because it's a very nice expression that the Lord is even not just appreciating, but also displaying, so to speak, the law of the Lord. When Moses came down and displayed it the first time, it had to be broken because it already had been contramanded or ruined by the behavior of the people that it was given to. But the Lord Jesus had it whole and contained within himself. It's very nice.
Yeah. I'm thinking of a future day when in the heart of men the law will be written. And it's not as if they need instruction at that point. It's there. It's they understand and know God's will. But that's not for our day at the moment. We need to be taught. But the Lord Jesus was that perfect man, and so the law of the Lord was already in his heart. It was not as if he needed to be, as a man he needed to be instructed, but in the sense of obedience to it, but not instructed in the sense of what is the word of God. I did not know that that was his will. He knew this. It was already written. I'm not so sure, Brother Dave, that's what you had in mind. So,
no,
maybe you could share what you were thinking.
No, I think we've touched on it. But I just want to add, when you say it's not in our day, I would like to maybe differ a little on that, if you don't mind, because there is a sense in which the principles that are seen in Christ are now to be expressed in us, the assembly, so that what he fulfilled in manhood, in total perfection, he's left on record for us. I think it's the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, writing to the Corinthian saints, speaks about we being these fleshly tables that are capable of registering things upon our hearts. So the same features, and we keep Christ in his perfect distinctive place, because we will never ever in this scene measure up to him, but in the sense that there is the potential, he wants us to reflect the very same features of himself. So we have these fleshly tables that are now able to take a message, to be registered some of the very same features of Christ.
Outline for the younger brethren. Could I give an outline for the younger brethren? Psalm 1, he is the blessed man. Psalm 2, he is the anointed man. Psalm 4, he's the separated man. Psalm 16, he is the dependent man. Psalm 69, he's the sorrowful man of sorrows. Psalm 40, he's the patient man. Psalm 8, he's the glorified man. Psalm 21, he's the joyful man. He's so trustworthy. He's so confident that God the Father has committed everything in his hands. Not because he's the Son of God, but because he's the Son of Man. So as a man, he did learn. He did learn. You see him going to the Passover in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. As God, he's God over all, blessed forever. But he's a man, he was dependent. And he learned the Scriptures. Just a little few thoughts.
In just another thought on the Lord, thy Lord is within
mind and heart.
I believe that the word heart here really gives the idea of bowels. It's the idea of the deep affection, that which is very deep, part of the affections. This Lord that he delighted in was deeply part of him, the affection. And it's within him. But I was thinking too in terms of this Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, in joy. Hegel, a man on earth that totally transcended all the circumstances around him. He came into this world of misery, of sin. If you look on the other hand, and that's what joy is. It really we brought in earlier that joy is not dependent on the circumstances, right? It is transcendent above them. So the Christian life is called to be transcendent in joy above the circumstances that come in.
I was just also thinking about the idea of affections. I don't think we could say the Lord Jesus was a legalist. It's not that he enjoyed law for the sake of law. It's thy law. And that it's the joy comes out of the fact that he is doing what pleases someone he loves. So I think there's a, maybe the brethren can help me with this. I think as I'm meditating on it, listening to the comments, the joy flows out of love. It's and it goes beyond the circumstances, because he doesn't say, the joy comes based on what's happening to me. Joy, for me, is based on what I'm doing for you. The more I do for the Father, the more it gives me joy because I love the Father. So that if it's the Father's will, it brings him joy to fulfill it. If it's the law of God, it gives him delight to be filled with it and to follow it, because it reflects who God is. It reflects the character of God. So I think that really there's that deep connection between love and joy. You can't, if you, the world today seeks joy in selfishness. Even thinking about, I remember the advertisement for, I don't remember if it's Pepsi or Coke, but one of them, their tagline for a while was the joy of cola, And what they were basically portraying is, look how happy you could be by drinking our beverage. So that the portrayal of joy was that which you can enjoy in yourself, based on what is happening to you, what you are receiving, what you are enjoying, what you are just taking pleasure in, that has to do with you. But that's not the joy we see in the Lord Jesus. His joy isn't from drinking something delicious or enjoying a funny movie or something that pleases, that just has to do with him. His joy is directly, intimately connected with another. Whether it's the Father in this case, and perhaps maybe there are, with regard to the assembly as well, but here it's the Father, it's the will of God. The more he can bring delight to God, the more he rejoices. So circumstances really have no place when it comes to that. It's a matter of his heart. And if I may also just read passages, it's kind of weird to apply it this way, but if you'll bear with me, in 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about the difference between the married and the unmarried. And it says, 1 Corinthians 7:33, he that has married cares for the things of the world, how he shall please his wife. And then later on it talks about, the same thing with regard to a married woman. She that's married cares for the things of the world, how she shall please her husband. That's in verse 34. So that, for us in a marital relationship, our focus is how we can please our spouse. And we get joy out of that. Just to kind of illustrate the idea that the Lord Jesus' joy came out of pleasing his Father, carrying out his will, delighting in his law, just in his work, and everything that would bring the light to the heart of God.
This will be very helpful. Brother Dave, if I can add to this written word or the law of the Lord. We always have to keep in mind that although in humanity he's still the ark where the two tables were never in it, the Lord Jesus, when he was born as a blessed perfect man, there was no written word available for individuals to read. The only time we start reading that the Lord read it actually is in the beginning of his ministry, when he wrote the book of Luke chapter 4, where he took it and read it. But we have to keep in mind that the law of the Lord was within his own being as a blessed man from his birth. And he is the only blessed one who can absorb the whole law. But he also said it briefly, he summarized it himself, that if you want to go to the thrust of the whole law of the Lord that was given, is really love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what brought delight. He wasn't only the ark or the eternal one who has recorded the law of the Lord or given it out, but now in manhood, it is not now he's demanding what the law is all about, but now he is submitting to all what is written in it. But just ever keep in mind that it is briefly summarized, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And when he lived it here, he lived according to the law of the Lord, where he fulfilled every obligation of love, whether to God or whether to man.
Can we comment briefly on Psalms 50, verses 4 and 5? Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, and I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakeneth morning by morning.
Is that Isaiah, brother?
I'm sorry, Isaiah 50. Yeah. He awakeneth morning by morning. My ear to hear thy Lord. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious.
This is a perfect passage to kind of summarize what we've been talking about, that the Lord Jesus, when he was here as a man, subjected himself to the will of God and the Word of God. And this is the thought of having a tongue of the learned. And yet, he's very God. It isn't as if he needed instruction and didn't know the Word of God. He was the one who issued it forth, if I may put it that way. So there is this mystery, isn't there? As a man, he subjected himself to the will of God, and he learned obedience. It wasn't as if he could ever be disobedient, but he learned dependency. He learned he prayed when he was on earth. His prayers are recorded for us as a dependent man, and so forth. I think we've said much on this subject of his life and how it was such a joy for him to do the will of God, and also how it pleased the Father as he was here. There is some other portions that we wanted to move on to, so if we can, I think we should turn to Hebrews 12, where we have the joy that was set before him and caused him to endure the cross. And we know that the Lord's first coming, because the Lord has promised he will come again. So he's come once, he will come again. And as sure as he came once, surely he will come again. But in his first coming, he came for this very purpose, to be an offering for sin. And there we see in Hebrews 12 that he is the author and finisher of it. It was for the joy that was set before him. So maybe we could glean from this passage at this time.
I think we might be helped if we ask the question, what is this joy that was set before him? Because very often I think we misconstrue it and think that Calvary's experience was joy. Calvary's experience was no joy at all. It was painful. It was sorrowful. It was hurtful. So I think, before I say anything else, what is this joy that's lying before him?
Well, one passage that we could perhaps connect it with is the fact that the grain of wheat that fell into the ground had to die in John chapter 12. But if it would die, it would bring forth much fruit. And we also could remember that in John 17, the Lord Jesus, in praying to his Father, he prayed about his own, and he also prayed about, now he said, I don't only pray for these, but I also pray for those who will trust through their word. He knew that there was a harvest to come, so to speak, of those who would become God's people, as a result of his death on the cross. And so this result, this anticipation, another link is in Isaiah 53, where it says that he will see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied, so that the righteous servant who justifies many sees the results of his suffering. And I think you make a very important point that it does not say that the cross was joyful. He had to endure the cross. That's the phrase that Hebrews chapter 12 says. He endured the cross because of this joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And the cross, indeed, was something to endure. He did not despise the cross. He despised the shame that man tried to add to his work on the cross. But he endured the cross. When we think of the sorrows, the depths of sorrows that are expressed in the Psalms, for example, the waters that came into his soul, the fact that he would restore what he did not take away, the fact that he would bear the sins of many, and that he would become the one who is the just, suffering for the unjust. All these scriptures which indicate, you know, all of us hate injustice, but no one, none of us, could appreciate what it means for the holy Son of God to be made sin, to understand what that is. None of us can understand that. And yet he would endure the cross because of knowing this joy that was to come after that. You perhaps have some more thoughts about that.
Let's wait for the brethren.
I was just wondering if it will help us. I'm going to use a verse from Exodus and apply it for what's the joy that I understand. The Hebrew servant has said, I love my master, I love my bride, my wife, and my children. The Lord Jesus had this joy ever experienced and enjoyed with his blessed Father, if you will, from eternity, as who he is, and even in manhood. But there was a different kind of joy now he's going to enter into. And you experience a new kind of joy that I dare to say he never experienced before. And that is the joy of, we sing the hymn 83, obtaining a bride. That when the Lord Jesus endured the cross, he didn't endure, as we have heard, the cross was the joyful occasion. It wasn't. But it was that which he would obtain after the cross and the resurrection. And what he will obtain is really what Ephesians 5 tells us. He loved the assembly and gave himself for it. But really, it doesn't only stop there. Everything that he will obtain and get in manhood, it was a source of joy for him. Because Brother Bobby reminded us earlier, even in Matthew 13, there is that treasure that when he found, he had great joy, and he went on obtaining the treasure. So what seems to me is that the joy that was laid before him is that in anticipation of what is after the cross, after the resurrection, that he will have a bride and he will have children, if you will, that he will obtain because of his death.
He'll bring you many sons to glory. So how wonderful that is. Also, while we're waiting to go to glory, we're his brethren. When I break bread, I don't break bread as a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. But I break bread as one of his brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. So that's a joy to him too. And as my brother John has said, the chief interest of the Lord Jesus, the chief interest of the Lord Jesus is the assembly. He loved the assembly. He delivered himself up for it. And how wonderful that is that we're part of this bride of Christ that's going to be.
I certainly agree that the brethren have been helping us along on this thought of the joy. And I speak subject to correction a bit here as to whether or not this is really the atoning sufferings, or if it is not just simply the pathway that he was taking, which certainly would include atoning sufferings, but it seems to emphasize for me more the thought of the pathway that he took, and that pathway is going to wind him up in glory, a company in association with him, before his God and Father, he in manhood conditions, taking up again his glory which he had with the Father, but taking it up in manhood, and there before the God the Father, the pleasure and delight to have in association with him the many sons, the assembly. To me, that's the joy, and I believe it complements what has been said.
And if I might add to that, because again, I understand the joy of having the church, having the assembly, but I'm just wondering, in connection in Hebrews 12, he's talking to those who are suffering and encouraging them, suffering for righteousness' sake. It's not really, as you said, atonement suffering. What is the reward for that? Look to the author of faith, who was, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What is the reward? Sitting at the throne of God. And what he's saying is, if you are going through that pathway, suffering for righteousness' sake, there is a reward. If you overcome, you will sit in my throne. The Lord Jesus said that, as I have overcame and sat in my Father's throne. The thought of obtaining a bride, it is true, but I'm just wondering if I'm interpreting the passage correctly. In Hebrews 12, it really has to do with overcoming, enduring suffering for righteousness' sake. As a result of that, there is a reward. There is glory that is, think of these things, so you might not faint in your own soul. Just to add another aspect to it, not taking away what was said before, but to just add another aspect to it, that there is a joy. That's why Christians were martyrs. That's why Christians were thrown into lions. They have that joy before them. They endure the suffering because they know there is a crown of righteousness laid for them.
I'd like to make one more suggestion on this matter of joy that laid before me. I think it would be consistent with some of the other comments that were made earlier, is that the Lord's joy was, and his delight was, to do the will of the Father. And thinking here in Hebrews 12, the joy, and I think the language is what gives us some difficulty, laid before him. What if that before him was what was before him before the cross? And what I'm suggesting is that the delight of the Lord Jesus and what gives the saints the power to endure suffering is when they're doing it in the will of God. And so the apostles would say in Acts that we count it joy that we can suffer for his name's sake. I'm not taking away the thought of the gain, the result, but I think the idea is before him. In other words, this is what pleases God that I go through this path.
Good Yeah, maybe too, that the other connection here in Hebrews 12 lies in, I think, verse 1. Therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The great cloud of witnesses are all those who travel that road of faith in chapter 11. And so, and we see that in spite of this enduring, whatever the hardships that they endured, then he goes down, he says, for consider him that endured a contradiction of sinners against himself. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of all the circumstances he went through, in spite of all the things that this great cloud of witnesses suffered in faith in chapter 11, the joy that they had transcends all the sufferings. You see, because it is the joy is what is not dependent on my circumstance. So therefore, when I have to travel that road of trial, and sometimes the trial will be fiery, we can transcend it into joy.
Might be well to move on to our last passage at this point. We only have about 10 minutes. Acts chapter 2 is what we were looking at. This is in relation to his resurrection. And it was joy connected with that in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. This is a quote of David speaking in the Old Testament. But we know it's the Spirit of Christ, the words that are uttered there. And it's in reference to the fact that the Lord's would not remain in the grave, but he would rise again. And in verse 28 in particular, it speaks of this full of joy with thy countenance. So perhaps we can glean from this as we end.
Just to make the general observation that we mentioned even in Psalm 16 earlier, the fact that there is fullness of joy in God's presence. And then just to realize that in the use of this passage here in Acts, it makes it very clear that this is especially true. The special meaning of it has to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That he is not left to see corruption, and he is once again in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy.
I'm thinking of Romans 6 where it says, it has that expression, he was raised by the glory of the Father. And when the Lord Jesus, he could say of himself, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it up again. So in and of himself, he raised from the dead. But we have this thought of God's complete delight in his work at Calvary, marking him out among all the dead. This one lives again and raised by the glory of the Father. And I see there's joy connected with this moment in history, moment in God's plan, that he would stand before his Father. It says, joy in my and with thy countenance. And so the Lord was raised by the glory of the Father. And we connect that verse in Romans 6 with this thought in verse 28.
Notice verse 33 in Acts 2. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. The Lord Jesus received the Holy Spirit twice. Once, personally, as a Levite, coming out in personal testimony at the baptism of John, he received the Spirit of God in the form of a dove. But here, he receives the Holy Spirit officially on the day of Pentecost. And that's what was being shed forth. So that's part of his joy too, having received the Spirit of God personally, but also receiving the Spirit of God officially. And all believers have been baptized into one body. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit himself. John the Baptist said that four times. How wonderful it is. What a joy to have many sons in glory, to have the assembly, having loved the assembly, delivered himself up for it, and here having received the Spirit of God officially. And that's what was happening on the day of Pentecost. What a man of joy he is.
I was thinking of the confidence that is connected with these expressions in Acts 2, and if we take them back to Psalm 16, where we have the dependent man there expressing these same things, it is very clear that he's not a man of uncertainty. He says, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. There are no ifs, ands, or buts here about it. Nor wilt thou give thy gracious one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the paths of life. So he is a man of confidence as he expresses this confidence in his God and Father. He is truly the dependent man. He's now the glorified man who is at the right hand of God, because God has answered to him in bringing him through the experiences of death, ultimately out in resurrection, ascension, and he has seated him down at his own right hand. So the confidence that he has here is an indication as to how God has answered above and beyond that God could have ever done in terms of dealing with the matter of sin and bringing his blessed Son into the place of highest glory and honor.
As to the person of the Spirit of God.
Talking as far as the portion Brother Bobby wrote before us, the Lord Jesus received it personally, and he was the perfect example to men of how to be led, driven, taken, and all these wonderful aspects that the Spirit of God does in the life of a man. But when we say that he received the Spirit of God officially, not that the Spirit of God should remain on him, but it is in relationship of the Spirit of God to be poured out, you might say, now in the company. And this is where you and I come into the picture. I just wanted to add this, that he receives it as a promise, not to him now, personally only, but now it is for the company as well.
Also add that joy have stamped every aspect and every experience the Lord Jesus have gone through that we know of. If we talk about before time began, there was joy in the presence in the Godhead. If we talk about the habitable part of the earth in time, there was joy, again, that he brought, that he enjoyed. If you talk about the matter of the cross, and he will overcome, not shrink from it, there was joy. But here, when we come to the sphere of death, that which is terrified every man that have come into the scene, there was a joy there because of the certainty that... So, even in those most dark and grim circumstances, joy is not associated with the circumstances. Joy is associated with the person. He is joy. So if he enter into the domain of death, there is joy. Because he knew he is not going there. He is going to break those bands. He is going to overcome death and bring life and immortality to it. So joy is associated with the person. And I'm sure when we will get to the later study, it is joy that is associated with everyone that is linked to that person, no matter what circumstances he goes through.